Luke chapter 24. As you know from last week, Jesus now has been taken and crucified. He's been now placed in the tomb. We know that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took his body and did as quick a job as they could of wrapping his body with the spices and the linen to get him in the tomb before the Sabbath would begin. But they had intent, like we see the women at the end of chapter 23, preparing spices so that after the Sabbath they could go back and minister to his body. So we pick that up in chapter 24. It says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre," that is those women, "bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." First day of the week, resurrection day. People always wonder, why does the church meet on Sunday? Well, it's the first day of the week, it's resurrection day. So the church in the earliest days met on Sunday, the first day of the week, because we celebrate a risen Savior. And so we celebrate this day. Does it matter what day you celebrate? No. Apostle Paul says, writing to the Colossians, that don't let any man judge you about holy days or Sabbath days or anything like that, or any other feasts or festivities as far as the practice goes of your religion, so to speak, because it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. You can worship on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, and you should. Gathering together on a particular day, we do it on Sunday. It doesn't really make any difference, though, what day we do it. We just do it because it works. What works for you? You know, do it. Meet with him is the point. So they found the stone rolled away, verse 2, from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So the women go to the tomb, expecting to prepare the body of Jesus. As you know from the other gospel accounts, they were concerned about the stone because they didn't know how they would roll it away. But the stone was already rolled away. We know, again, that these angels that appear unto them, they rolled it away. You know, they took the stone out of the way so that these women and others could go in and look and see that the body was gone. And as they were afraid, of course, seeing these angels, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, the angels, said unto them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Good question. What are you doing here? He's not here. See, he's alive, you see. So they say, "He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Do you remember when he spoke to you about that? The angel said. And they remembered his words. So they got it. They remembered. Now, I'm going to be moving through this, by the way, fairly quickly, because at the end of the chapter is what I really want to kind of pause and talk to you about some things. But here's the deal. If you missed this teaching, it was on Easter. You can pick up a CD if you like. We went through this chapter pretty in-depth on that particular Sunday. So, but I'm going to walk through this, but rather briskly till we get to the end. So they remembered his words, and then they returned from the sepulchre, verse 9, told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. So the disciples, when they hear the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead, they think it sounds like a fairy tale. Now, that's a funny thing for the disciples to think, because Jesus had told them over and over that that is exactly what's going to happen. And of course, they're shocked that the women are even saying this. The women were shocked that it was true as well. They were stunned by it. And of course, the Lord said that it would happen, so of course it's going to happen. Every time the Lord says something, it will happen just exactly like he says it. You can count on it. You can just take it to the bank. If the Lord says it, it's true. Right? So they're here now telling, witnessing to the disciples saying, "Hey, we found this to be true, that he is not there. He is risen from the dead," just like he said. And they said, "Oh, you guys are full of something, but it's not the truth, because we know better than that." Now, that's an odd thing, isn't it? These are the disciples. Then arose, verse 12, Peter, and we know also John from John's account. Peter rose and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Peter gets up when he hears what the women say and runs to the tomb. John points out that John also ran and outran Peter. That's only found in John's gospel. But the point is that Peter gets up and runs there. Now, I think it's interesting that Peter, when he gets there, it says he looked at the linen clothes by themselves, meaning they were undisturbed. The clothes were there as if the body had continued to be wrapped in it, but the body was gone. But the folds and all the wrappings were still like they were around a body, but undisturbed, as if somebody just came right through the clothes, right out of it, you see. And so Peter wondered at that. It looked kind of odd to him, but it doesn't seem to indicate that he believed it. He was quick to run to the tomb, but not so eager to believe it. This is true of us. This is kind of our nature. We are quick to run to things, to events, to church even, to Bible studies perhaps, to revival meetings, whatever it might be. We are eager to run to those things. We're not so eager to believe. But you need to know something. Just running to the events is not enough. You've also got to believe. Peter got to the tomb, saw the clothes, thought it was really odd, and then left wondering, not really convinced. So, verse 13, behold, two of them went that same day to a village. This is now a different scene. Two disciples, two followers of Jesus, were walking the same day, resurrection day, and they were walking to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, or what we would consider about 8 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. They were talking about what happened with Jesus. They were consumed with it. It says, and it came to pass that while they communed together about the things that had happened to Jesus and reasoned, or were studying it, thinking about it, pondering it, chewing on it, kind of trying to, you know, take it in and absorb it. They were having a hard time understanding, but they were trying and seeking. While they did that, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, you need to know this. Three different accounts are given of Jesus appearing to different people. The first person he appeared to was Mary Magdalene. Remember, she was there in the garden tomb waiting to try and find him. She was going to ask this man who she thought was the gardener where the body had been taken. And it turns out, of course, it was Jesus. He appeared to her first, Mary Magdalene. We know that Mary was the one that he had driven 7 demons from. And her love for Jesus was deep and passionate. She was there at the cross. She was there at the tomb. She was there ready to anoint the body. She wouldn't leave the tomb until she found out where they had taken him. She was devoted in her heart to him no matter what. She loved him. Jesus appears to her first. Then we know, and we'll see it here in this chapter, that Jesus appeared to Simon Peter. Why? Peter denied Jesus, didn't he? Just a couple of nights before this, the night he was arrested, Peter denied 3 times in that night that he even knew Jesus. But Peter was repentant, wasn't he? He repented of that. So Jesus appeared to Peter. He sat down and had that meeting with Peter, restored Peter back to fellowship. But Peter was repentant. So Jesus appeared first to Mary, a lover of Jesus, then to Peter, a repentant denier of Jesus. And then finally, to these two disciples on this road to Emmaus, who were doing what? Studying the things that had happened and the things that Jesus had said. Who is Jesus attracted to? Who does Jesus appear to? Let me just suggest those that love him, those that are repentant, and those that study the truth of him. He appears to them. He appeared to those three. Those are the three records we have of him appearing on that day in particular, personally. And they're here reasoning, and he draws near to them. He'll draw near to you if this is what you're doing. If you seek him, if you're pondering, if you're chewing, and you really desire to know, he will draw near. The Bible says that. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Now, as he draws near and went with them, it says in verse 15, verse 16 says, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. They didn't recognize him as Jesus. They didn't know it was him. Why? Well, maybe his resurrected body was a little different. Well, we know it was a little different. as we'll see here. Was that the whole reason? Well, I don't think so, because they will recognize him here eventually. But they are concerned and consumed with grief. And just like Mary in the garden didn't recognize Jesus immediately either, these two don't recognize him as who he is right yet. So as he goes with them, they don't know it's him. And he says unto them, hey, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? Jesus looks at these two disciples and says, hey, what are you talking about that causes you to be so sad? As if I don't know, right? Of course he knows. It's just interesting. He's drawing this out of them. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, the other one's not mentioned, by the way, anywhere in Scripture. I just think it's interesting that Cleopas, who I don't think most of us know who that is either, but Cleopas is a disciple, a follower, not one of the 12, just a follower of Christ and the other guy. So I always say this is Cleopas and what's his name? Right? He's not mentioned, but he is here in this particular story. But it's Cleopas that answers Jesus when he says, what are you talking about that's making you so sad? He says, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Are you a stranger here or something? Do you not know what's happening? Where have you been? Right? Do you not know what's happening? Of course he knows. It's happened to him. He's the one that was happening. You know, but they just assume that everybody must have known this. And so he says unto them, verse 19, what things? Like what? What things are happening? This is funny to me. You know, is Jesus just kind of pulling their chain? Kind of. He wants to hear more. Does Jesus ever do this to you? Kind of egg you on? Kind of draw out of you the truth of what's really happening? He wants to hear from you. He's drawing them out. What things are you talking about? They said unto him, what concerning Jesus of Nazareth? Which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, he continues, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found even as the woman had said, but him they saw not. That's what we're talking about, he says. Don't you know all this stuff? This is what's been going on for the last few days. And Jesus lets them go on with this explanation. And then he says unto them, verse 25, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, what would you think if you were Cleopas and what's his name? I mean, here's a stranger walks up to you while you're having a discussion, a very deep one, right? And he comes up and he says, what are you talking about that's making you so sad? Well, man, don't you know? Have you been gone or something on a trip? I mean, this is news. And they go on to explain. And then he says, oh, you're a fool. What? Slow to believe. All that the prophets have spoken. Shouldn't have Christ died and done the thing that he came to do? I mean, don't you understand that? I mean, you just see these two going, who is this guy? Right? He listens to their explanation, but it's filled with fear and lack of faith. So what he does is corrects them first. When you speak this way, like they're speaking with doubt, fear, he will also speak a word of correction. Doesn't he know that we're fearful? Yes, he does, but he will not allow you to express it without correcting you for it. Well, why does he do that? Because you should know better. They should have known better. Don't you know he says to them that Christ needed to die? And to do all this and then rise again? I mean, don't you know that? And don't we know it? Yeah. Do we need to be corrected? Yeah. And he corrects them, but then he goes on and beginning, verse 27, at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things that concerned him or concerning himself. So Jesus now corrects them, but then he teaches them from all the scriptures. Note that. All the scriptures, he goes back from Moses, which would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right? Numbers and Deuteronomy, all the Old Testament, Pentateuch, then all the prophets, all the way through to Malachi, which pretty much covers the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament, he goes back and says, don't you know? And he explains to them and points out every single place that Jesus is pictured in the Old Testament. Wow, that would have been interesting to hear, wouldn't it? Now, you know this by now, folks, I think, but the Old Testament comes alive when we find Jesus in it. The whole book is him. Jesus said, lo, I come in the volume of the book, or the whole thing. And this passage here says that he told them and expounded unto them all the scriptures, everything. He must have gone on and on and on. See that? That's me. See this? That's me. See how this looks? That's my death and resurrection right there. You see it? This is me over here. That's me. They must have been going, what? Right? This is Jesus. This is Jesus. It is? Do you remember the first time you saw a picture of Jesus, that someone pointed out a picture of Jesus in the Bible? Didn't you just go, what? Are you kidding me? And then you see how it all fits together and you're, oh my goodness. And then you go, where else is he? Right? You start flipping through your Bible. Where else is he pictured? Oh, he's all over the place. And your Old Testament, which I have found many Christians have come to me and said, so are you really studying through the Old Testament? Yeah. Well, why? I mean, that's not for us. Really? Interesting, because the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John and Matthew and all the rest of the disciples taught from the what? Old Testament. The early church didn't have the New Testament because they were writing it, living it. So they taught the Old Testament. What did they teach in the Old Testament? Jesus. How did they learn that? Well, right here, a couple of them are learning some big lessons. Now, do you think these guys are going to be chomping at the bit just a little bit to share what they just learned? I think so. And we'll see that they are. So he explains all these things in the scriptures, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. So they get to the house where they're going to stop, and Jesus kind of acts like he's just going to keep walking. This is interesting. Would he have? I think so. I think he would have kept walking. And I think unless we do what they did, he does walk on. He keeps walking. What did they do? Well, they constrained him. What does that mean? They tackled him, or what did they do? Kind of. They latched onto him in a sense and didn't want him to keep going. They saw him kind of moving past the house, and they were like, whoa, wait a minute. And they constrained him, saying, abide with us. And then they used the excuse, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. It's late anyway. You might as well just stay here, right? And so he went in to tarry with them. Now, I need to say this. I believe Jesus Christ loves to be constrained by us. I think he loves it when we grab a hold of him and say, no, you can't leave yet. You can't go yet. We're just getting into this, right? You can't leave. And I think that perhaps he would have kept walking had they not done this. But they grabbed a hold of him and said, please, don't go. Stay here. It's late. You know, you might as well stick around for a little bit longer. So they went in and had supper together. It came to pass, as he set at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him. And then he vanished out of their sight. This is a big day for these boys, don't you think? They hear the news that Jesus is risen from the dead, and then, as they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a stranger approaches, calls them fools for not being in faith, then teaches them everything in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. And they're so fired up about it, they don't want him to leave. So they sit down and have supper together. And he breaks bread and blesses it and gives it to them. And they can see now, all of a sudden, it's Jesus. And then he disappears just like that. Wow, that's a day to remember, isn't it? They saw him, though. Listen to me. They saw him. They recognized him when he break bread. Communion. In the communion, remembrance, guys, listen to me, is where you see him in a special way. It grieves my heart how many Christians completely neglect communion, the breaking of bread, the remembrance of his body, discerning his body, giving value to that sacrifice that was made. Because in that way, we see him in a way we never see him any other way. It's important. They saw him as he broke bread. Their eyes were opened. They knew him. And then he was gone, right? And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Weren't we just fired up when he was sharing the word with us and showing us all those pictures about himself? Were you fired up? Oh yeah, I was fired up, right? Their hearts were burning. They had spiritual heartburn, if you would. They were just just, oh boy, that just burns inside of me. The truth of his word is just incredible when he shares it. So these two men, it says, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now it's night. They just walked 8 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, right? They sit down, have supper with Jesus. They recognize him. He disappears, and they get right up and walk back to Jerusalem. 8 more miles back into town. Why? They are fired up. And they cannot wait to share what he has revealed to them. They're excited to get back into town and let others know. So they get back up. They returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." So they know now by now that Jesus appeared to Peter as well. And they say, he has risen indeed. He appeared to Simon, and they told what things were done in the way on that walk from Emmaus to, or from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. They shared that. We didn't see him really for who he was until the breaking of bread. You will not see him as he is until you break bread with him. Have communion with him. Fellowship with him is the idea. So much of Christianity or the corporate church, if you will, doesn't really see Jesus for who he is. Because they don't have fellowship with him. They don't have communion with him. Closeness, intimacy with him. But these guys, these two were just saying, wow, you won't believe this. And I'm sure, you know, Cleopas and what's his name were sitting there saying, you know, that story in 1 Kings or that story in 2 Samuel, you know, that's about Jesus. Did you know that? What? It is? Yeah. And you know this other story? Jesus everywhere. No wonder they were fired up, the early church, realizing that this Old Testament that they thought was full of the law and all kinds of stuff that they weren't just kind of going, brother, who can know all this stuff? All of a sudden they realize it's all about Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of it. And as they thus spake, as they were sharing that, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Okay, so now all of a sudden Jesus is just in the room. He just appears. So he disappeared from these guys in Emmaus, right? Just disappeared, vanished. And now he appears in this room. Now what was he doing? Was he just trying to blow their minds? Maybe. Did he just appear and watch their expressions and kind of giggle a little bit as they were like taken back and stunned? I think there's more to it than that, personally. I think that Jesus was appearing and disappearing from them, not only to show that he can walk from one dimension to another, which he can, but also training them, showing them that he is here physically, but then he's not. He's here, then he isn't. But it doesn't make any difference whether physically he's here or just spiritually. Training them to understand that even though he is going to take off, depart here shortly, he is with them always. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." Showing them, I'm here, I'm not here. It doesn't make any difference though. I'm here, I'm among you, I'm in the midst of you. So they, when they see him and hear him say, peace be unto you, they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They were afraid, they were scared to death, even though he said, peace be unto you, you know. And Jesus says, as he watches them, he says, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? What are you so worried about? Why are you so afraid? Behold, he says, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Jesus said, handle me, touch my wounds, touch my hands. I'm real. A spirit alone doesn't have a body. Jesus is spirit, but he is also in a body. Very unique body, I grant you that. A body that can appear and disappear, right? That can enter a room without going through the door and then vanish just as quick. But is still flesh and bones, he says. But he invites them to handle him. He invites us to handle him. Touch him. Find out that he's real. Find out that it's true about what he says. So when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, I mean, they were excited, but still weren't quite getting this. But it was exciting to them. And while they were wondering, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? Now, this is odd to me. Of all the things that Jesus could say to the disciples that day, you know, while they're looking at him and handling his hands and touching his wounds and all that. He says, so, you got anything to eat? I mean, you'd think this is a big moment, right? I mean, wouldn't you think this would be like one of those spiritual moments where the lights dimmed and the candles were lit as they're handling his hands and saying, oh, it is you. He's like, so, got any food? Where's the food at? Now, I like this particular part of the story because it shows us that Jesus, his body that he has, this glorified body, he eats food. But he can also disappear and reappear wherever he wants. I want one of these bodies. You know what I mean? I want one of those. Well, you get one. We get one of these. This is a preview of what we get when we get our new bodies. It's a body that still eats. Amen? Potluck in heaven, right? Awesome time. But this is fascinating to me. He says, so what do you got to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them, showing them the reality of who he was. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Well, that just about covers the whole Bible in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Moses, prophets, the Psalms, all him, every bit of it. And he points it out again. Then he opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Interesting. He opened their mind to understand what the word said. If you have a hard time understanding your Bible when you read it, ask the Lord to understand so you can get it. Have him open your mind, open your understanding. If you want to know, he'll let you know. He'll open your understanding like he did theirs. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you, he says, are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, what I want to show you this morning, what I want us to think through and ponder just for a few minutes, is the last section of this that Jesus speaks. He says in verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. And behold, verse 49, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Jesus gives us in this little section the function of the church and describes the equipment that's used to complete that function. What is the function of the church? The function there in verse 48 is that you are witnesses of these things. We are witnesses of the things that Christ has done. You have experienced it. If you're saved, you know that he has saved you and has redeemed you and cleansed you, changed your life, really. So you are witnesses as they were witnesses of these things. And that's important that we know. The function of the church and each church member is to be a witness. That's the function. Now, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't say you are speculators or even spectators, right? You're not philosophers and you're not legislators. You're witnesses. That's it. That's your function in the church. The church is to be witnesses and their business is to tell the truth. The truth is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the truth. And therefore, it is our responsibility, our real job, if you would, as the body of Christ, to tell the truth of the gospel. So people say, well, is that it? Well, kind of. But Jesus will give us here in the second half of this the importance of the equipment that's used, because you can't just tell somebody the truth. You have to live the truth. Because if you just tell people out there in the world the truth of the gospel, but you don't live it, they won't want to know it, and they won't believe that it's real. So there's a function of the church to tell the truth and live the truth of the gospel. And this is great. They had to have personal experience with Jesus in order to do this. You do too. Personal experience is required. Your experience with Christ personally is what you're to witness about. And this is great news for me, and should be for you, because it doesn't matter how eloquent you are about sharing or anything else. Everybody can tell somebody about their personal experience, right? Well, what happened to you? Well, this. I mean, it's like telling a story about something that happened in your life. You know, like maybe you climbed a mountain, or maybe you went on a hike, or maybe you fell off a bridge into the water, whatever. You can tell that story. Why? Because it happened to you, right? And this is awesome, because it doesn't matter how good somebody is at it. Because this is the big excuse of the ages, isn't it? I'm just not very good at that. I'm not very good at that stuff, Pastor Matt. I'm not very good at being a witness. Well, like the blind man that Jesus healed, he was brought before the Pharisees and they said, "You better tell us what went on there. How did this happen? What's going on here?" And the guy looked at them and said, "Look, this is all I know. I was blind and now I can see." Okay? And Jesus did it. That's all I can tell you, right? Yeah, how can you argue with that? You can't. The man was blind, now he sees. Jesus did it, we're done. That's it. He wasn't good at it, he just told the truth. He just said what had actually happened to him. So don't be ashamed to give out what's happened to you, what the Lord's done in your life. Now, granted, there are plenty of truths out there that don't have any obligation attached to them to share, right? I mean, there's lots of things in mathematics and science and all that I look at and go, that's true, but, you know, you don't need to share that with me. You know what I mean? It's like, okay, that's great, right? Somebody can be a mathematician and say, can you believe that? Look at these figures. Okay, that's interesting. You didn't need to share that with me. That's a truth that I didn't necessarily need to hear. But this truth, listen to me, any truth that has the ability to change a life, to take someone from misery to joy, from disorder to peace, carries with it the sternest, the strongest obligation to be shared. If it can change somebody else's life, it must be shared. It has to be given out and offered to others. And folks, I just thought this through. We have the most incredible, huge insights into the love of God because we know His Word and we know Him personally. And that good stuff, that amazing, rich warmth that He gives to us isn't for us to just eat up ourselves, bathe in ourselves. We're not supposed to just warm ourselves in His light and get a suntan, so to speak, although that's not bad. The sun will shine upon you and you will be affected. That's a good thing. But it's not for us to keep to ourselves, because it's going to change a life if we will share it. So we have this great truth and we need to let it out. The joy, the warmth, the goodness, so that others around me can be affected. And I am bound by that because we're all linked together. And Christians have a tendency to say, well, we're all linked together. We're all the body of Christ. You know, it's kind of like we might as well all just join arms, you know, and walk around like this. Well, what about the rest of the world? No, they're out there, right? They're not linked. They're not hooked up. Well, maybe they could be. Maybe they should be. We're linked to them, though, because they're all brothers, right? We're all sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, right? We all belong to the same family, if you would. And I'll tell you something. We have lost, I think, our obligation in many respects to share and to witness to others. There is a deep obligation to this. And I want to share something quickly. If you want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 7 just for a minute, this won't take long. Something took place in the days of Elisha the prophet. There was a famine in the land. The Syrian army had camped outside of Syria, where the children of Israel were kind of stranded, if you would. They were starving because the Syrians made sure they couldn't get food, they couldn't get out, they couldn't do anything. And this huge Syrian army is camped outside, and the children of Israel are starving to death. Literally paying a fortune for things that you would not consider eating. But the days were so dark, the famine was so severe, that there was really, really nothing that could be done, but many were just starving to death. Now, Elisha says in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, "Now hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" Are you kidding me? Now, there's no food. And he's saying, Elijah's saying, the word of the Lord is tomorrow. Tomorrow at this time, you'll be able to go right over to the gate over there and just buy flour and barley and everything else for just a shekel, just for a few cents. Tomorrow, you'll be able to do this. And one of the king's helpers said, "Are you kidding me? Even if God opened the windows of heaven, that couldn't happen," right? But Elisha said, "Oh, it'll happen. But watch this." He says in response, "Well, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." Elisha says, "Well, you'll see it all right, but you're not eating it. You'll see it, but you're not getting any." Why? He didn't have any faith. He doubted, right? He was coming against what the man of God was saying. And so Elisha says, "Oh, you'll see it all right, but you're not getting any." This is the way it is, by the way. When the word of God declares something, we have this same ability either to say amen to it, right? And when it comes, when it shows up the way the word says, we can eat it. There's others who will doubt and scoff, and then they'll look at what you're saying and go, "Yeah, whatever." And you can say the same thing. Well, you'll see it, but you're not eating it. You might see something in the word today, but unless you eat it, doesn't do you any good. You got to eat it, man. Scarf it down. Gobble it up. So Elisha says, "Well, you'll see it, but you're not going to get any. You're not going to eat thereof." And there were four leprous men, verse 3, at the entering into that gate. And they said one to another that same day, "Why sit we here until we die? For if we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now, therefore, come and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. And if they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall die." Hey, we might as well just go out to the Syrians. They've got food. If they let us have some, we live. If they kill us, we're dead anyway, right? And we'll be out of our misery. Now, these are leprous men. These would be the last men on earth that the children of Israel would give food to in the midst of a famine. That's why they're saying this. They're dying. They're not getting any food. Nobody's going out to feed the lepers. Now, leprosy is always a picture of sin in the Bible. So these are sinners. And they're the last ones that would be able to eat. But watch this now. They said, "Well, let's just go out there and see what's going on. Maybe we'll, you know, catch a break." They rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there, no guard. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Ha! All the Assyrians out there heard chariots and horses as if a huge army was coming down on them. Now, was there? No. Did they hear it? Yes, they did. Why? Well, because the word of the Lord came to Elisha. And when he declared, "Hey, tomorrow we'll have food over here for pennies. You can have your fill of it." Then the Lord sent the noise to the enemy. And he took off because he heard that noise. Nobody there. The whole camp's empty. Wherefore, verse 7, they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. They left everything there behind. What do you know? And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went in to one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. They were going from tent to tent, right? Nobody there. And here's these four lepers. Hey, here's another tent. Look at the stuff in here. All right. They're eating it and drinking and they're just grabbing stuff and hiding it. So, you know, and they're just going on this way, right? Excitedly. But then, verse 9, they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. If we tarry till morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household." These four lepers, oh, they didn't do anything special. They just basically went and stumbled across this find, if you would. And it's a big find. I mean, it's huge. It's going to mean the difference between life and death for the children of Israel. And they come across it, and they're just gorging themselves on the food and everything, just and grabbing all the stuff and hiding it for themselves. And then they look at each other, and they say, "You know what? We do not well. Because this is a day of good tidings, and we're holding our peace." Look around this room. Look around. They looked around at each other and said, "We do not well this day, because this day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." We're not sharing the good news. Good tidings is good news. The gospel means good news. They were just enamored with all the goodness and all the stuff, and yet they weren't sharing it with anyone else. And as the story goes on, they went back and told everybody. And sure enough, just like Elisha said, the next day there would be all kinds of food in the gate right there at the city that people could go and buy for pennies, because these four lepers didn't hold their peace. They shared the good tidings. Now, guys, I just want to say this, and I'm almost done. There is no surer way to deepen your own conviction and your beliefs than to witness to another person. When somebody gets stale or dry a bit in their walk, it is almost invariably because they have not witnessed to another. They have not shared their faith. They have not gave their testimony. They're not giving out that good news. They're not being a witness. Now, in verse 49, I'll finish with this. The Lord now talks about the equipment. In verse 49, Jesus says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." He distinguishes between what had already happened back in John 29. You can read it. You can gather from this particular understanding right here that John 20 has already happened. When he met with them in that upper room, he breathed on them, according to John, and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." So they had the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But now he says, and distinguishes between that event and this other event, he says, now you need to wait here in Jerusalem, tarry here until the promise of the Father comes to endue you, or to clothe you with something that is going to equip you. Now, this is interesting. Jesus says they're witnesses. You are witnesses to these things. But then in verse 49, he says, and here's how I'm going to make you a witness. It's like Gideon, folks, in the book of Judges, when Gideon, who was kind of scared initially, remember, he was hiding in a wine press when the Midianites were surrounding the children of Israel. And he didn't want to get involved with that fight because he was scared. And he's hiding in a wine press, and the Lord appears to him and says, "Gideon, mighty man of valor." You're talking to me? Because I'm hiding out in the wine press. I don't want the fight. I don't even want to get involved with that. The Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. Then do you know what he did? He made him a mighty man of valor. Jesus says, you are witnesses to these things. And then he says, and this is what I'm going to do to make you one. You can't be one without this. Let me just say that. Or you can try, and you have. Every one of us has tried to muster up the witness. It's not what's suggested here. Jesus says, you will be endued if you will wait. Now watch. Being endued here, or clothed from power on high. That power literally was to wrap around them. Cover their own weakness and their impotence to do anything. This is why he says, even after they're indwelt by the Spirit, do not go anywhere. Wait right here in Jerusalem. Stay here. Stay right here, he says. That the power will come. And the only power that Christians have, folks, to discharge this work as a witness is this power that clothes them. If you prefer, you can say being filled. Jesus used the word endued, which means to clothe, wrap around you, engulf you. You're immersed in this power. And without that power, and let me just say this, there is a great deal that goes on without it in the name of the Lord. A whole bunch of things take place without the power that Jesus is describing here. And all you have when that takes place is noise, methods, and programs. But there's no power, no witness taking place. It's just, you know, what Paul calls a sounding cymbal or a clanging gong. You know, it's just like, hey, look at this, wiring bang. Everybody's making noise, doing things, having this event, having that, but there's no power. Have you ever been involved with something like that? You ever seen anything like that take place? No power. The one condition that a Christian or a church, the one condition that allows them to do the work of a witness is to be clothed, empowered, wrapped up, filled with God's Spirit. So don't think it's the machinery. Don't think it's the equipment physically, like, well, you got a church building, so that's why your church is doing good. No. Anybody here remember when we met in the barn in Bandon? Anybody remember that? The barn. I mean, that should tell you something right there. I remember when we were in the barn meeting, you know, we didn't even have a nursery. Our nursery was the hallway in a blanket. So people would come with their babies, you know, and where's the nursery? Right there. It's real convenient. It's right here on the floor. Right? And you'd think people go, oh, I'm never coming back here again. But they came back. It wasn't the machinery. It wasn't the building. Right? It wasn't anything to do with that. So when people use that, it's not true. It's not what a church has. It's not the external things, buildings, programs, or methods. The Spirit of God alone is what brings us to the place of witnessing. That is it. Nothing else will do that. One more thought and I'm done. This power, as Jesus describes it, comes only one way though. And this is going to be tough. There was much solitary waiting for this. Jesus says in verse 49, stay here or tarry ye. Or in the original language, it's even more vivid. Listen to what it means in the original. Tarry ye here or sit ye still until this happens. Sit ye still. Boy, that's tough for us. One word I think we don't like is wait as Christians, right? I mean, I like go. I'll even take no over wait. You? I mean, are you with me on that? It's like, not the, wait. Oh, don't say that. Don't tell me to wait, right? It's like when you hear, you just have to have faith. Faith? Not that, right? It's the same kind of thing. Wait, though, he says here, or sit ye still. And we know historically, we know from the book of Acts, that this event came after 10 days of waiting in an upper room. Now, have you ever waited on the Lord for 10 minutes? About 10 hours. And people say, oh, I've been waiting on the Lord for like 10 years. I don't think so, because I think Jesus gives us a clue here. He says, sit ye still. I doubt that you've been sitting still for 10 years before the Lord. I bet you've been real busy trying to make something happen because the Lord forgot, you think. See, sitting still here means something really, really important to me. It means that I have to get my hands off. I have to get rid of the preconceptions. It's not about what I do. It's about what he is about. It's about who he is. It's about his power, not mine. The psalmist declares, be still and know that I am God. You know what the word be still means in that psalm? Get your hands off. This isn't about you doing something. And people say, well, boy, I'm glad you're not telling us to do anything. Hate it when you do that. Hate it when someone tells me, you got to do something. This isn't about feeling guilty because you're not witnessing. But this does declare that the power that came upon them came with a prescription to receive it. And that is, you must be still. Now, we as Christians are not real cooperative when it comes to that. Lord says, be still or sit ye still. You know what we're like? Like a little mouse that's trapped in a... You ever try and catch a mouse that's trapped in your garage? It's like, good luck, right? Because they're fast. They don't stay still. And I think that's what the Lord fights with us sometimes. Like, come here. Come here. No, hey, sit still. Anybody have little kids? How about grandkids? Yeah? You know what I'm talking about? Finally, it's like, sit still, right? They have a hard time with it too. And us as children of God have a big problem with this sitting still thing. But he doesn't want me to sit still so that I can figure this out. He wants to sit still with me. He wants to get me alone, sitting still quietly so that he can get a hold of me. This isn't about me grabbing him. This is about me letting him grab me. And I need to sit still to let him do it, to grab a hold of me and let the power that he wants to give me pour over me. So much of what goes on in the Christian world that we live in, I'm afraid. So many Christians are not experiencing this power because so many Christians are seldom alone with Christ. Well, we've been here for like an hour and a half, sitting still. Sitting still for like an hour and a half. Now, what do you want from us here? This is talking about being alone with him. Private time, personal time, sitting still, letting him come. Much of the church will never experience the power because they won't sit still and let him touch and hold you and fill you and clothe you. Well, that takes time, you say. Yes, it does. It takes time. You've got to make time. These guys, it was 10 days. I don't know what it'd be for you, but let me just say this. It's worth it. When I have to get away, and I do, I have to get away by myself and just go somewhere where there's not anybody, nobody around, and I need to tuck myself away and be quiet and be still and let the Lord grab me, hold me, fill me, clothe me, empower me. Without it, like anybody else, I'm dead. My life will not be empowered. I have to do it. It's worth it. I'll just say that. And the witness, guys, listen to me. The witness cannot be done. The work can't get done. The testimony can't go forth without it. So if you're wondering, well, man, I was wondering why I'm not doing any witnessing, it may be the very reason. And I'm not here to make you feel guilty. That's not the deal at all. In fact, if you're not empowered, don't do it. Don't do what so many do and try to muster up a witness. That is not what it's about. And Jesus told them, didn't he? He said, no, whoa, wait a minute. Before you do anything, wait here. Wait for me. Wait for me to come with power and pour over you and bathe you in that and hold you in my hands before you try and do anything. Now, could they have tried something? Yeah. Would that have worked? No. Did they have power just to go out and do stuff all of a sudden? Nope. If they had done that, then the power wouldn't have come to them because there was a prescription to wait there. When the Lord says to do this or to do that or wait here or wait there, do it because that's where he's coming to touch, to fill, to empower. And then you'll be like Jeremiah, the prophet who, you know, prophesied and preached the word for 40 years. And according to scripture, we don't have one person that was converted. After 40 years of witnessing, not one person. You'd think Jeremiah would quit. He tried. He tried a bunch of times. That's it. He said, I'm done. I'm through talking about the Lord. Not talking about the Lord anymore. No way. And then he says, but you know, the word was like fire in my bones. And I couldn't help myself. And I just had to keep witnessing. That's what the Lord's after. Well, you're not saying we're going to be like Jeremiah, are you? And nobody's going to listen? I don't know. I'm not concerned really about the results. That's his department. And if it's a Jeremiah ministry you got going on, well, you know, we'll pray for you. But the idea is that it's fire in me. It's the fire. The fire came from him. The fire comes from him. And when the fire's in you, you can't help it. It doesn't matter who's listening, who doesn't listen, who gets it, who doesn't get it. You are going to witness because you are a witness. And you can't help yourself. That's what Jesus is looking for. That's what he's after. That's what he wants for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today because you are the powerful one. We, Lord, like the disciples of old, we are just waiting and hanging out and not being empowered by anything of our own. And like them, Lord, we would have to seek you and wait on you. And we will just determine to do that today. I believe there's some today that will say, you know, I'm going to sit still. I'm going to sit still and let him come and empower me. So, Lord, I pray that that would take place because I know what that would mean. You would have witnesses here in Coos Bay. You'd have witnesses here on this southern Oregon coast. You'd have witnesses in the schools. You'll have witnesses on job sites. You'll have witnesses in the market. You'll have witnesses everywhere. And, Lord, you can do much, even though we can do nothing without you. But with you, all things are possible. Come, Lord, and minister that truth deep into our hearts that we might today, we might this week, make time to sit still and let you come and fire us up, empower us for the work of witnessing. In Jesus' name, amen.